The title of my sermon this morning is The God Who Shows Up in the Waiting. So, you know, we all walk through this experience, right, as human mortals. I mean, as fallen creatures, and we go through a lot of things. And Brother Joe, if you don't mind, I'm going to share what you shared with me a while ago right before church. He was talking about how what was it? Yes. There was two things he shared. I can't remember which one. I might went to the Adam and Eve, but it's not that. It was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, you know, in the Old Testament, God said he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Jacob's last name was changed to Israel because Jacob was a fallen man, right? And he wrestled with God. And when God changed him, he changed his name to Israel. But going forward, he still referred to him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he's the God of the fallen man. In other words, there's grace on us even when we fall. Amen? There's grace on us even when we mess up. There's grace on us even when us ministers do things that we shouldn't do. So don't think just because somebody's up here, you put them on a pedestal thinking they're perfect, because we're not. And there's grace that's sufficient for everybody in this room this morning. Amen? So when you're tired and when you are weary, well, let's go right into it. Isaiah 40:31 says, "But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So most of us, if not all of us, have probably heard that scripture. At least they may not know it come from Isaiah, but we've heard those words, right? Even the unbeliever can probably quote that scripture because it's so popular. Well, let's get an understanding of what Isaiah was actually talking about so we can really get an understanding of what is trying to be conveyed to us today. Because Isaiah lived about 2,500 years ago. So this is a scripture that's pretty old, right? So let's be careful not to just take a scripture and just take one thing out of context and apply it to your life, because you can do that in both ways, good and bad. People justify their actions all the time with God's word, but that doesn't mean God's word substantiates their actions. So let's get an understanding of what God's word says so we can then apply it appropriately. So for historical context, Isaiah was a prophet in the kingdom of Judah, all right? So Judah, if you go back and look throughout the Old Testament, the books of Chronicles, the books of Kings, you'll see the historical context of the kingdom of Israel and how the first king was set up as Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, and then from him it flowed to David, who was the ultimate line of Jesus, right? So the Davidic kingdom was David, and his son was Solomon. And then when Solomon passed away, the kingdom split. And 10 tribes went to the northern part of Israel, and they were created their own separate kingdom, their own separate dynasty. And then 2 tribes remained in Jerusalem, the tribe of Judah, I'm sorry, not the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. I said Judah, yeah, I'm sorry. So that's why they called the land Judea, because it was the tribe of Judah was the predominant tribe, and that's the tribe that remained in Jerusalem, and that's where the Davidic kingdom, the lineage, the kings went through. Well, the Assyrians, which is now Syria and Turkey, they conquered the northern 10 tribes years before the Babylonians took Jerusalem and carried them away into captivity. And now Jerusalem is under siege by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, and they're getting ready, Iraq, present-day Iraq, and they're getting ready to take and seize the kingdom of Judah with the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and they eventually do it. And we all know they destroy the kingdom, they sack it, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared from the history books. We don't know what happened to it to this day. And they march in chains across the desert, the people of Jerusalem, back into Babylon, into captivity. This scripture is written just before that happens. So if we think we're having a bad day, just picture us as a people about to be carried away in chains across a desert to a foreign land. And then it puts into perspective, we may not have as bad of a life as we think we do. But that's exactly the context that this verse of Scripture was written in. The book of Isaiah has 66 verses, chapters. Chapter 1 through 39 is all about the historical context of the local time and place for the children of Israel. Chapter 40 The prophet Isaiah turns from looking backwards in time and talking about their current situation to projecting forward to the future like a prophet does. And from book 40 to 66, he's talking about everything that's going to happen to the Jews and ultimately to us Christians, because that's where the messianic prophecies reside. Okay? Has everybody got me so far? Is this interesting? I hope so, because I love history. So modern scholars and ancient scholars refer to the second half of Isaiah as the book of comfort, because all of the things that he's talking about going forward is to be preparing the people of Israel for what they're about to go through. And in fact, in verse 2, he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." 40, verse 2. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." So we're going to take this, and I'm going to break it down real quickly in just about three or four different sections, this whole chapter, and we're going to add some context to exactly what Isaiah 40:31 is built up to. All right, so if we look in the first couple of verses, starting with verse 3, it says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." We know that's a reference to John the Baptist as Christians, right? Because John the Baptist was one in the wilderness, wearing camel hair, eating roaches, not roaches. May as well have been. Anybody? A bug is a bug, right? Anybody been through Seer before? Okay, don't raise your hands. Where's Mitch? So, but obviously Isaiah didn't know who John the Baptist was. He wasn't, you know, he was speaking to the children of Israel, and the context for that is meant that God was coming to deliver his people. A voice crying in the wilderness. They were about to go into the wilderness. I don't know if you've been to Iraq or been to that part of the world, but it is barren. Barren. Exactly from where they marched through, I've been there. There is, to this day, nothing there for hundreds of miles. And so he's preparing the people. He's like, prepare the way of the Lord, because a voice is crying out in the wilderness. In verse 6, Isaiah even, he speaks to how empires rise and fall like the Babylonians when he says, "All flesh is grass. Humanity fades, but the word of God will stand forever." He's drawing a parallel to what they're about to go through, right? All flesh is great. No matter how powerful somebody might seem, no matter how powerful an entity might seem, a country, a nation, a force, God is still powerful than the most powerful thing on this world. And it's the God that we serve. Verse 12 is a powerful section exalting God's sovereignty. And he even goes on to explain. He says, "He measures the waters in his hand. He counts the nations as dust and sets above the circle of the earth." You know that scientists right now say that the depths and the floor of our ocean is just as unexplored as space is to us right now. We are so close to something that we still cannot conceptualize exactly what all is down in there. To this day. And Isaiah is saying that God measures that with his hand. In other words, what is that to God? Isaiah is saying is, if your God is big, then in exile, no king and no power can stand against him. Now, we know when they eventually went into exile that Daniel stood against the king, right? That Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood against the king, right? And in the face of tremendous opposition and oppression. Because they understood who their God was. And when you understand who your God is, when you're waiting on God, it's easier to wait. If I just tell you to wait on God, well, you know, Brother Andy, that's kind of easier said than done. It absolutely is. But if you get the context of what's behind, "They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength," it's a lot easier to be strengthened and renewed. And now, when we come right up to verse 27, Isaiah directly confronts Israel's complaint. Because you're the children of Israel, they're complainers, right? We're complainers, too, in America. I mean, come on. 40 years in the wilderness, and they were complaining because they only got bread, and water came from a rock, and they were, I mean, and we're in the air-conditioned buildings, and we're complaining that the pews are too hard or too soft. The same pew is too hard for somebody else, it's too soft for somebody. Picking on us right now. But verse 27 says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God? In other words, why are you complaining? Why are you saying this nonsense? Because that's exactly what it is. He reminds him that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. Verse 28. And then he comes to verse 31 and says, but they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's talk about that word wait. That word wait is the Hebrew word for kavah. And it means more than just passive waiting. It means to actively hope, expect, and to trust. So when you're waiting on the Lord, it's not like you're waiting, Lord forgive me, on my wife to get ready. Or you're waiting on your school, the kids to get out of school. I'm up here and I'm protected right now. Or you're waiting on anything that's where you're just kind of killing time and twiddling your thumbs, right? That's passive, right? Actively waiting is having a mindset and an understanding of it's outside of my control right now, number one. Because if we could affect it, then we would, right? But if we're waiting on something from the Lord, or if we're waiting on the Lord to do something on our behalf, then we're not just sitting here with our hands folded. The Bible does tell us, in the New Testament anyway, that faith without works is dead. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, that means you should be doing something in the waiting. What, you mean I got to do something? I got to work? Amen. Christ hung on the cross. The least we could do is work. Amen. So there is more to the waiting than just sitting idly by and passively waiting on God to move upon our behalf. Waiting is one of the hardest parts of the Christian journey because it feels like nothing's happening. And that's why it's easy to just sit there and not do something to affect the situation. Because what I just say, so if we could affect it, we would, right? So it's kind of contradictory to our natural understanding. I've got to do something, but I can't. But waiting is more than just not doing something. So what do I do? I'm glad you asked. In God's economy, waiting time is never wasted time. So first of all, understand that whether it's a day, whether it's 5 years, just know that it's not wasted time. When God has something coming to you or for you, or you're praying and believing for something that is in accordance with God's word, that is in alignment with how he says to pray and what we're to expect as believers, then just know that you don't have the answer and it's not up to you to provide it. It's not up to you to make it happen. And it's not up to you to determine when it happens. And that's the kind of hard part, at least that I struggle with, because I want to affect things, right? I want to be proactive. I want to go ahead and do what I can do because parts of our life require that. Can I get an amen? So if my nature is to go out and to take care of things, and me as the head of my household is to take care of things and to affect things, then naturally, why wouldn't I try to affect things that God has in store for me, right? So that's where maturing in the faith comes along, to where we have to get an understanding of, okay, God, and God will reveal this to you. If you ask him, Lord, is this something that I should really press, or is this something I should wait on? He'll reveal it to your spirit. And then when you ask and you get that understanding, and then when you know where your place is, then you can more patiently wait. Amen? While we're waiting, God is working. While we're growing impatient, God is growing something in us. So let's talk about first what waiting does. It reveals what we trust most. Now, this is something that hit hard for me, all right? When God shared this with me, this is something that I was like, oh, this is this is one of those things like you just, that'll preach. Well, it was preaching to me. Psalms 27, verse 14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So when we're waiting, we quickly discover what or who or in who we really trust. Because if we trust our own plans, we try to force those outcomes. So like I said a while ago, if I'm trying to affect it, if I'm trying to make it happen, that means that I don't believe God's going to do it for me. So I have to be God and do it for him. You say, that sounds kind of harsh, Andy. Well, it's the truth. It's a fact. If God has something in store for me, and I'm sitting here trying to make it happen on my own, of my own nature and of my own assumptions and flesh, then guess what? It is me that's doing it, and I'm getting in the way of God's provision. You say, well, that's kind of hard to follow. Well, that's why it takes time. It takes patience to learn how to walk in this way. Because, again, we are only moved by what we see with our five senses in the flesh, in the natural. And when we move and when we are affected by those things, then our nature is to respond in like manner. So when we become Christian, that means we are Christ-like, right? We put on Christ, we take off the old man, we put on the new man. The Bible tells us that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away. The old man has passed away. When we're baptized, that is symbolic of that old man going down into the water and the new man coming up alive in Christ. It's symbolic, but it means the same thing. So when we are become a Christian and we become Christ-like, then we have to set aside those old ways. What old ways? Not learning how to wait on the Lord. How many non-Christians wait on the Lord? None, because they don't believe. So they don't have to wait on the Lord. They don't have this struggle. They either say, I'm going to do it and fix it, or I'm a victim of circumstances, or I'm a victim of the world, or I'm a victim of my upbringing, or I'm a victim of this politician or this politician's policies, or I'm a victim of what my boss did to me, or I'm a victim of some kind of aggressor. Because that's all they know is what they can see and what they can feel and what they can express and what they can imagine. Not guided by the word of truth. But when you get into the word and you get into God's spirit and his spirit, it changes. And the Bible says that we're not conformed to this world. We are transformed. That means like totally changed. You say, well, this is totally anathema to me, because it is. If you have not renewed your mind with what I'm telling you about how you're to wait on God, then you are going to contradict everything in Scripture, because I'm about to go through example after example where the most mighty giants of the faith had to wait on God. And if we don't learn to wait on God, we're going to continue to falter and struggle and live in frustration, because something inside of us, especially as Christians who are exposed to the word of truth, knows that this life is supposed to be different. But if it's not different, we get frustrated, and our frustration boils up, and then we take it out on other people, and then we take it out upon ourselves in the form of self-condemnation. And before you know it, we're not walking how the Bible says we're supposed to walk. And we know that, so what do? We walk out of the way of the faith. So how do we wait on the Lord? If we trust our own plans, we'll force our own circumstance, our own outcomes, and then that's our efforts. If we trust other people, we look for validation or shortcuts. I got a saying that I tell people all the time: trust but verify. There's certain people you can trust to do things. There's certain things, right? Trust but verify. What I'm telling you this morning, trust it. But then go verify it. Get into the Scripture. Ask God. Say, hey, God, Brother Andy spoke something to us this morning. Show me, reveal to me the mysteries of the Word so that I can have the understanding and that I can walk out the things that he's saying. Not just because somebody in a pulpit said it. But if we trust God, we can rest even when we don't yet see the results. You know, the Bible talks about resting in Him, right? And I think it's in the book of James, I believe. Talks about resting in Him. That's not just saying I'm going to get a little bit of rest. No, that is another way of actively walking out your faith, because resting in Him and His promises, despite the circumstances that my five senses are picking up and telling my mind right now, resting in Him means I am actively ignoring what my five senses are telling me. Does that make sense? If you're going to bed worried about something, you're not resting in Him. I'm not judging you. I'm telling you exactly what the Scripture says. There's a difference in being concerned and being worried, all right? The Bible tells us don't worry. Jesus said don't worry. But there's a difference in having a concern about something and being worried. I'm concerned about the national debt. $37 trillion and counting. Am I worried about it? No. Am I worried that my supply is going to drop because the national debt's increasing? No. And if the dollar crashes, no, I'm not. That's not a worry I have. It's a concern I have, and we should pray for that. We should pray for our leaders. But I don't sit there and wring my hands at night waiting for somebody to come through and pay that $37 trillion debt off. That's real macro, right? Let's get it down to our level. My child is sick. Now, am I worried about my child making it through the night? Should I be? How about this? My child is at college right now. I've got one at college right now. I sent him a text this morning. He didn't respond. It's Saturday night last night. He's at college. All kind of thoughts start going through my head. Guess what I had to do? That happened right there a while ago, right before I walked out. Guess what I had to do? I had to take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. I rebuke the spirit of heaviness, right? I lay down those imaginations and cast them aside. But what did I tell y'all last time? The peanut, right? The peanut hole in the wheel. If you didn't hear it, I preached last month. It's a hilarious story about how the enemy will take anything and try to get you in fear and try to get you in worry. But there's a difference in being worried and concerned. It's having a concern about something that's where you're mentally and factually and rationally thinking about something and expect a different outcome. Worry is something that Jesus told us not to do. And so if we're filled with worry, we can't rest. So think of Abraham. God promised him a son. 25 years passed before Isaac was born. Talk about taking things in your own hand, right? Talk about taking circumstances in your own hand. He didn't trust God. God told him that he was going to have a son. And his wife laughed at God. Sarah laughed at God. They were both beyond the age of producing children. That's why she laughed. And then some time passed, and Abraham did not see the manifestation of God's promise. So Abraham took matters in his own hands. And guess what he did? Him and his wife, Sarah, she said, here's my maidservant, Hagar. Why don't you go and have relations with her and fulfill God's promise? Because apparently I'm not doing it. Did God tell Abraham to do that? Did God tell Abraham when he promised the child it would be by Hagar? But Abraham did it anyway. And what do we have now? A conflict going on for some 4,000 years later because of that decision. Waiting does not weaken your faith. It tests it, it purifies it, and it proves it. God uses waiting seasons to strip away false securities until we learn to depend completely on Him. How about this? God is working while you're waiting. Just think of it this way, all right? God is working while if you want to examine yourself, the next time you pray for something and you really need it, and or you need the help, or whatever it is that you're asking God, you're taking your petition to the Father, and you're not seeing the manifestation of this, the first thing is you can remind yourself, well, you know, if I've heard the word now, if I try to affect it on my own, I'm really getting in God's way. Another way to look at this is while I'm waiting, God is working. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that those who love God, all things work together for their good, for those who are called according to His purpose. From heaven's viewpoint, God is rearranging your circumstances, shaping hearts, and aligning timing. You see, I tell people this. I've said this more than once in my life when I'm talking about things. We never know what we're doing in prayer, what we're doing when we're interacting with other people, whether believers or somebody that you're talking about the faith. You never know what actions you're taking right now that's going to plant the seed that's going to bring a harvest to somebody's life. We heard the testimony last week with Dr. Hanen. If you haven't heard that, expect it. There's going to be a TV show coming out real soon about that, where he was just ministering on TV, and lo and behold, somebody somewhere had a gun to their head, about to end it all. And because of the ministry that Dr. Hanen was providing at that moment, that man set the gun down. It can be as drastic as that, or it can be as small as a kind word brings brightness to somebody's day. It can be the fact that you pray protection over your children as they go to school, and then you find out when you get to heaven that that prayer stopped a school shooter. We don't know the mystery. We don't know the things that are happening out in the spiritual world. We don't have to know them. What we have to know and understand is God's word. And when we walk out God's word, fully trusting in him that all these things will come to pass, that is our assurance. A couple examples. Joseph waited years in prison, but God was positioning him to become second in command in Egypt. Did y'all know that? Joseph was not only blessed to be the second in command in ancient Egypt, God gave him a spiritual blessing by giving him two tribes from the tribe of Israel. Did y'all know that? Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, now we know that's Israel, right? That's where the 12 tribes come from. We don't ever hear of the tribe of Joseph because Joseph wasn't a tribe. When Israel on his deathbed, when Joseph was near him, he blessed his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he gave him a double portion of the anointing. He gave him a double blessing on his children to where Joseph had two. The same kid who was vilified by his brothers for a coat that he was wearing as a boy as a measure of favor from his father. Thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, was arrested when God gave him position of prominence, was arrested because the leader's wife came on to him, and when he refused, rightfully refused, her advances, she lied on him, went to the governor, they threw him in jail. And God still used him in jail. How? He started seeing dreams and visions and interpreting him. God will use you in your time of waiting to promote you to where you need to go. Joseph could have easily gotten disgruntled, gotten discouraged, and said, "This is it. I've come from the pit, and now I'm right back in the pen. There's no hope for me." This is before he had kids. This is before he received the double blessing. This is before he became second in command in Egypt. And what did he do? Because of his faithfulness in the waiting, he was the salvation for his family when the famine came. That works for somebody right there. You may be the only one in your family who's following God, but your faithfulness is going to bring your family through. You may not see it in your siblings. It may be your children's children. Moses waited 40 years in the wilderness. I'm not talking about the 40 years where the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness. That's the third 40 years. I'm talking about the second 40 years. What's the second 40 years? The first 40 years, he was raised by Pharaoh. He was raised by Pharaoh. He was as a prince. And when he saw his own people being slaughtered, he went, and in slavery, he went and killed an Egyptian overlord, slave master, and got on the run. Went into the wilderness for 40 years. That's where he met his wife from Ethiopia. And for those 40 years, it would have been very easily. Don't think about Moses crossing the Red Sea. That's a testimony. None of that had happened yet. He hadn't spoken to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." He hadn't prophesied the plagues. He hadn't brought down the Ten Commandments and the law from the Mount Sinai. No, he was a banned prince from his own town, elf in the desert, marrying some lady that was probably not acceptable to. We know wasn't acceptable to his family later, right? Probably wasn't acceptable to the people of Egypt, who he knew. And here he is for 40 years, just in the wilderness working, being just measly old Moses. They probably called him Omo. Oh, Jethro's son, nephew, or son-in-law. But what did he do in those 40 years? Waited. God was preparing him to lead a nation. It took God 40, I don't want to say it took God 40 years. God utilized 40 years of preparation to catapult him to where we speak his name today. Jesus waited 30 years before beginning his ministry. We all know that he taught in the synagogue at the age of 12. We know the story of his birth and the story of how at 2 years old he had to flee to Egypt because Herod was trying to kill him. But it was not until he turned water to wine at the marriage supper when his ministry then began. And it was only for 3.5 years. But there was 30 years where he was just Jesus the carpenter. Just Jesus the son of Joseph from Galilee, from Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. That's a town up north. I mean, it's like Troy. I mean, it's just a little ways up north. It's not that big a deal to the whole country, right? Much less the world. No offense to you guys who live in Troy. I just picked the closest one. Beyond that was Montgomery. That's the capital. I'm trying to delineate a difference here, so y'all bear with me. But because of Jesus' wait time, the Father used that time, and he did not show him and reveal to him any earlier than that because it wasn't the Father's time to do that. He said, "My time has not come." So God doesn't waste time. You know why? Because God didn't exist in time. Time is irrelevant to God. That's almost like you talking about a problem that I'm not experiencing. I'm like, well, it has no bearing on what I'm feeling, or vice versa, right? I understand it's your problem. We're going to take care of it, but it's not affecting me at all. That's how God looks at time. We're suffering through it. We got to wait. I don't know what's going to happen. But God does. Matter of fact, to him, it's already happened. We can't comprehend that. But to him, it has already, literally, it's already happened. He exists outside of time. That's how he's able to see the end from the beginning. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. He saw the beginning from the end. What does that mean? My future's already written in his word. So all I have to do is walk it out. Amen? So while we're waiting, we have to stay faithful in the small things. If it's 40 years in the wilderness, we have to stay faithful. If it's 30 years in a carpenter shop, we have to stay faithful. God often tests our stewardship before he releases our assignments. It may not have taken God 40 years to bring Moses where he needed to be. It may have taken Moses 40 years for God to bring him where he needs to be. God may have said, "Moses, I had you ready at year one, but you took 39 more years to get ready because of your sinful flesh." See, there's different ways to look at this, right? We can look at it as, "Oh, I'm in despair. I'm in a place that I don't like. That's uncomfortable. That doesn't make sense to me. I don't like where I'm at right now." And I can think on those things. And what happens when I think on those things? Those depressive thoughts start flooding my mind. Those anxieties start getting into my thinking. And then I start focusing and ruminating on those things and dwelling on those things. And then whatever seed I plant in my heart, out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth will speak. And when I start to speak those things, then I start to tangibly affect the atmosphere. Anybody walk in the room and they don't have to say a word? You just look at him like, something ain't right. The body language is speaking, right? How about when they speak, the tone of their voice, the same voice pattern they have since birth, But the way that they express themselves just a little bit differently tells you enough to know that something ain't right. What we say, how we say it, how we conduct ourselves has a direct impact on not our situation, but the people around us. And if we plant those seeds of negativity in our hearts, then out of the abundance of our heart, we're going to spew those seeds on other people. It's going to get planted in their ears, and then they will start to spew them on other people. So while we're in the waiting, how about we just restrict ourselves to speak only God's word? I had a friend that goes to this church. She still goes to this church. And they own a business. And there was a business, this has been a couple years or so ago, there was a business in their industry that was going through something. And I was talking to them about it. They refused to even talk about it. Why? Because they didn't want their words to come back on them and their business efforts, because they were speaking something against somebody else. That right there is a measure of maturity. When your competitor is going down and you refuse to take part in their demise, that's a measure of maturity. It's not that you're better than them. It's that you have grown into how Jesus would do things. Jesus didn't come to bring down competitors. He came to heal and save that which was lost. How about this? Waiting builds the strength that you'll need later. Again, Isaiah 40:31, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. The phrase to wait on Yahweh means to wait for his help. Here it properly refers to those who were suffering a long and grievous captivity in Babylon. Remember the context of what we're talking about, right? They were about to be going into captivity. And those people had no prospect of deliverance but in him. There was no United Nations coming to save Israel. There was no United States. There was no allies that could come against the Babylonians. They were hopeless in this world. The phrase is also applicable to all who feel that they are weak, feeble, guilty, and helpless in today's world, and who, in this view, put their trust in Yahweh. So, while Isaiah wrote this for the children of Israel, it is also applied to us today when we're having to wait on God because we're going through stuff, or simply because we're weak and feeble or helpless. It does not imply inactivity or lack of personal exertion. It merely implies that our hope of aid and salvation is in him. So what do you mean inactivity? Like I said a while ago, waiting on God is not shooting up a prayer like a firework into the sky and say, okay, I've done my part. Now I'm just going to live my life and hope that God comes through. No, that's not what it means at all. The farmer who should wait for God to plow and sow his own fields, wait for God to do it, would not only be disappointed, but would be guilty of provoking God. Why is that? Because the farmer knows what to do and he's not doing it. And so does the man who waits for God to do what he ought to do to save him without using any means of grace will not only be disappointed, but will provoke God's displeasure. God does have displeasure. He gets angry. The Bible is full of there's going to be vengeance from God. The Bible tells us that vengeance is not mine, it is the Lord's. So we aren't to number one worry, but we aren't to take vengeance and things out on other people. That's God's. We're here as priests, not judge. That's God's job to take care of those things. I'm not here to judge somebody's heart and tell them the condition of their heart, and therefore tell them the direction of their soul. Only God can do that. But when we sit here and we just twiddle our thumbs or fold our hands or go to sleep or just wait for God to do some of the things that we should be doing ourselves, well, what are those things? Well, number one, when you pray for something and you bring your petition to God, you bring it once. Because he already knows, right? He knows what we have needed before we even ask. But he also tells us to bring our supplication and prayer to him. All right, so when we do that, we've done that, okay? Tomorrow, I'm not going to wake up, well, it hasn't come yet, so I'm going to ask God for the same thing. God's going to say, well, I know, son. you asked me yesterday. Now, I'm asking you again, God, okay? So what is our place in the waiting? It's not just to continue to ask God for the things that we need. Once we ask God and petition him like he tells us, then we take God's word, we find his word that addresses our need, and we start proclaiming and speaking his word. And you say, well, if it's over healing and I'm not healed, and I'm confessing that I am healed, isn't that contradictory? No, it's not. Don't deny the sickness is there. What does Dr. Haynes tell us? Deny its right to stay there. Right? You take God's word, because his word is infallible. His word is actually Jesus himself, is what John chapter 1 tells us, right? Verse 14. And so we take his word and we speak his word that operates outside the bounds of time, and we profess and proclaim the mysteries of God's word over our situation. Not only does it, number one, keep us in faith, we're activating faith, we're walking in faith, but it encourages our natural mind, because our natural mind is fallible, our soul is fallible, it'll revert back to the flesh if we're not careful. So as we begin to pray God's word over the situation and confess and continue to walk out that confession, that's all we can do at that point. Now, if there's some things that you can do beyond that, by all means, do them. And we're talking in generalities here, right? So there's a million and one things that we could be talking about this morning. But if there's something, if you're a farmer, let's just use the example out of the sermon. If you're a farmer and you haven't planted your corn, and you're asking God, why is my corn not coming up? God's probably saying, well, you hadn't planted it yet, Andy. Go plant the corn. Paul said, I've planted, Apollos is watered, God will bring the increase, but he can't increase until it's planted and watered. So until us as humans do what we need to do, if you need a new job, go apply for a job. Don't wait for a recruiter to call you. You say, well, I gave my paper to a recruiter 6 months ago, I'm just waiting for them to call me. That's the wrong kind of waiting. That's the wrong kind of waiting. I even heard years ago a business leader talking about how this car salesman one time. Car salesmen, they are on the dealership's lot, right? And so more than times than not, unless they have referrals, their customer base is the ones that come on the lot. Well, this car salesman, he was number one in the company for the whole year, I think 2 or 3 years running. You know why? Because he didn't sit there and wait at the lot for the people to come in. He went where the people were. He went to the Walmart parking lot with permission from Walmart and put things on their car and put little advertisements out there. And nowadays, this is years ago, he may use social media and pay the ads in social media to target certain people in certain areas, because he knows what his customer demographic looks like. He's not a deer hunter sitting in his living room with a shotgun. He went out into the field where the harvest was. And guess what? Because of his faithfulness to do that, God brought the increase. You can't control the people actually buying the cars, but he did everything that he could. And if he was a praying man, he prayed and believed God, and that brought the favor. That brought the increase. That brought the harvest. So what do? We wait actively. The word renew says to exchange. So while we're waiting, we are exchanging our weakness for his strength. We think waiting drains us, but spiritually it's the opposite. Waiting draws us closer. Spiritually, it's the opposite. Naturally, it could drain us, but if we stay in that natural mindset, we will feel drained emotionally. But they that wait upon the Lord, spiritually, they will be renewed. Their strength will be renewed. Their resolve to continue will be renewed. Waiting draws us closer, deepens our prayers, builds endurance, and teaches stillness. You might wait for God to move, but maybe God is waiting for you to grow strong enough to carry what he's about to give you. We may be waiting on God to move, but maybe he's waiting on us to get to the point where he can move, just like the assignment a while ago. And lastly, God always shows up right on time. Amen. Habakkuk 2:3 says, for still the vision awaits at its appointed time. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. hold that thought. I'm going to go right to that verse because I just noticed something. Habakkuk 2:2 is the verse that we're all familiar with, the one right before that. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tables so that he may run who reads it. We all know that vision, right? Make it plain, write it down, put it on tables. For those without a vision who will perish, right? But verse 3 says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to its end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. It has an appointed time. Sometimes it is a date on the calendar, and sometimes it's when we reach the level of maturity, however long that takes. It's not, the measure's not time then, the measure's our maturity or our spiritual growth or our ability to carry the assignment that God's given us. Just like people who win the lottery, they lose it in 3 years because they haven't grown into the position to manage that much money. The same can be for a ministry or for an assignment God has for you. If he gives it to you right now, you may not be able to carry the load of it in your current state. It's not a bad thing. It's a measure of growth. And once we grow into that position, grow into that level, that's when God says, okay, now the time has come. So next time we ask God, hey, God, what time can I expect? When can I expect to see this, thinking of a time? Just remember, it may not be measured in time. It may be measured in your spiritual growth. It may be measured in someone else's spiritual growth. It may be measured in a business that has not become what it needs to be to meet the needs that you have for your business. There's an infinite amount of circumstances that we could go through here, but y'all get the point, right? Ultimately, we are not the constant. Time is not the constant. God's word is the constant. Everything else is variable. Everything else is variable. God is never late. He's always on time. When Lazarus died, Jesus going to Bethany, Mary and Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, they refer to him as Lord, not Rabbi, Lord. They recognized who he was in the spirit. And they even still said, but because time has bound you, our brother has died. You know what Jesus said? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? He was late by their clock, but right on time for a miracle. I've shared so many stories up here. Sometimes the things that are about to happen, they just said, God, if you'd have done this, this wouldn't have happened. But because this happened, because the worst came, God used that as an opportunity to show a miracle. Amen? And God used it, in this case, to raise Lazarus from the dead. A greater miracle in our eyes than just healing, right? But to God, one is the same. The delay you're frustrated by may be the very thing God is setting up for his glory to be revealed in you. You may not be waiting on something that's going to be life-changing, but something that's life-changing might happen to you. And when that happens, that may be just the thing that takes you to the point to where you have to fully rely and trust in God. Because everything else has been removed. Every other resource that you have available to affect that situation might be gone. And the last thing you have to resort to is God. And you may say, from a judgmental Christian standpoint, well, they shouldn't be in that position. They should have enough faith not to get to that point. Have to rely on God at that level. God doesn't look at it that way. Jesus himself said, you wanted to see a demonstration of glory. I had to let him die. Now have faith. Lazarus, come forth. 3 days dead. The stench was so bad they couldn't be around him. And when the grave clothes came off of him, his flesh was made new. A recreative miracle from the lips of Jesus. And it brought the glory of God down in a way they had not experienced before. So what do we take away from that? Don't give up too soon. Your not yet is not a no. God's timing always carries his purpose. So when you're waiting, when you're in the waiting room of life, don't lose heart, don't lose hope, don't lose the sight of what God has promised to never leave you. Isaiah 40:31 teaches us waiting isn't a punishment, it's a preparation. God doesn't grow weary even when we do. Strength comes not from striving in our own efforts, but from hoping in Him. So the message remains timeless. When you feel forgotten, when you've grown tired, when you wonder if God still sees you, remember the God who measured the seas in His hand still holds your life in His care. And Psalm 37:7 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently on Him. Even in the silence, God is speaking. 400 years from the Old Testament to New Testament. They call that the 400 silent years. That's when God's voice was not recorded in Scripture, but God was still speaking to His people. God's always speaking. Even in the delay, God is developing. Even when you can't see Him, the God who shows up in the waiting is always there, waiting and working for your good. Amen. If you would please stand to your feet this morning. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the teaching of Your Word this morning. Lord, we thank You for the unction of the Holy Spirit to press on in prayer, press on in faith, and wait patiently for the promise that You've given us. So, Father, as we take this Word this morning and we encapsulate it in our heart, Lord, we pray that, just as Mark said, that the seed that is planted in our heart would grow some 30, 60, some 100 fold and bring a harvest. Lord, we pray that the seed that is implanted in our heart, Lord, bring a spiritual harvest in our understanding, in our mind, in our faith, Father, and even naturally, so that when we walk out this season that we're going through, Father, whatever the season is, whether it's waiting on a job, whether it's waiting on a sickness to be healed, a healing to manifest, Father, whether it's waiting on relationships to be restored and renewed, Lord, whether it's waiting on things to come to pass that You've prayed for years, Lord, we continue to wait patiently, speaking Your Word over the situation, Lord, and as we begin to walk that out, so we can confidently walk into Your faithfulness, fully persuaded that everything that You've promised us will come to pass. Everything that we speak according to Your Word is sown in not only in excellence, Father, but in the Spirit, and it will go out and it will work on our behalf. And so, Father, we just thank You and give You glory right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If the ministers would come down to the altar. As they come, we're fixing to dismiss. But I never want to take advantage of the time that we have together. And so what I'm going to do is I think that everyone should have the opportunity to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we're going to pray a prayer. And before we do, I'm going to ask you a question. And it's going to be really one of two things, okay? Because if you've never asked Jesus into your heart, then a lot of what I've shared this morning, it might sound good, and you might agree with it in your mind, but the Bible says that when you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God, when you confess your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, that's when you become saved. And at that moment, like I said a while ago, your spirit man is recreated. It's made new. Your old man's passed away. Everything has become new. And if you've never done that, that's the first step in your walk of faith. That's the first step into the kingdom of God. Because the Bible tells us, Jesus said, the kingdom is at hand. It's here. It's now. It's not just for heaven when we get to heaven. We can start walking in the kingdom right now and living a life of fulfillment right now. We don't have to live with worry. We don't have to live with regret. We don't have to live in anxiety. Because we know as kingdom believers, for those of us who are in the faith and who have accepted Christ, the Bible tells us that we are now seated in heavenly places. That means that we're seated next to the right hand of the Father with Jesus. And when we're seated in that place, it's much easier to wait. It's much easier to not worry. It's much easier to not fear. It's much easier to believe for the things that we're talking about in here. But salvation is the first step. And if you've never asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, then I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that right now. And the second thing is, if you have asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life and you are a Christian and you feel some type of conviction or you feel like something's not right with your relationship with the Father, I'm here as priest, not judge. I'm not here to tell you that you're going to heaven or going to hell. I'm not here to come against the doctrine of once saved, always saved. I'm here to tell you that if you have something in your heart or if something's convicting you, whether you're going to heaven or hell, it doesn't matter right now because you're still alive, right? So let's get it right while we're living. So there's no question. And then once we do that, our spirit man's already recreated. We don't have to get saved again, but we're getting right. We're starting over with God because the Bible tells us that his mercies are new every day. When you woke up this morning and took your first breath, you got a new breath of mercy. You got a new breath of God's grace. And God's grace is sufficient for every sin that you've committed. Everything that you've done in your life, both past and present. And so nothing right now is keeping you from the love of the Father. In fact, he even said, even if you go to the pits of hell, you still won't be separated from my love. Nothing can keep us from God's love. So if that's you this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. So if either one of those affect you, please just go ahead and raise your hand this morning. As an outward expression of your faith, thank you for that hand. Thank you for that hand. Amen. Thank you for that hand. So we're about to pray, and we're going to pray the sinner's prayer. And I, just like we do here at every Sunday, I'm going to ask you to repeat after me. Everyone pray it. All of us saying it so we can hear it. It's confirmation in our own spirits, but we've also got ministers down here that would like to minister to you if you feel like you need to talk to somebody. And hey, guess what? Even if you don't pray that prayer or don't need to pray that prayer, they're still here for you. Amen? Seasoned ministers right here can answer your questions, can pray for you, can pray over your family. We're here for you this morning. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you were to repeat after me and say, Dear Heavenly Father, I come before you now, just as I am, a sinner in need of your salvation. I've messed up, Lord, or I may have never come to you before. But I pray right now that you forgive me, cleanse me of all unrighteousness, make me new. Right now, I accept you, Lord, as my personal Lord and Savior. And I thank you, Jesus, for the ultimate price you paid for my salvation. I am a new creation and I am forever changed. And I thank you, Father, for your Son's sacrifice so that I can be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Give the Lord a hand clap of praise because the angels are rejoicing right now. It seems kind of somber right now. But there's a party going on in heaven right now. Heaven's loud. Heaven's loud. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Thank you. I'll be blessed.